Our text is Ezra chapter 3, our topic, erecting the altar, title of our message, This Old Temple Needs Fixin'. Let me read it to you. When the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, they arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had received from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, they arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for these images, Lord, of the rebuilding of the altar and the foundation of the temple. And though these are historic facts that they occurred in a specific geographic location with the architecture of the temple, Lord, we want them to apply to our lives as the project that you're at work on. We know that we are the temple of your Spirit, Lord, individually and collectively. And I pray that you would talk to us through your Spirit, Lord, about rebuilding our lives so that we're in a place, Lord, on the foundation where you want us to be. We ask that you would do these things and more above and beyond abundantly what we would ever ask for or think. Do it in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. You're a student at a Christian college or university. You're going to school because you sincerely want to be able to counsel Christians. What should you choose for your major? If you're thinking psychology, don't. First of all, there's really no such thing as Christian psychology. Second, psychology isn't a science as much as it is a philosophy. And third, you ought to be suspicious if your Christian college or university even offers a degree in it. If you really want to help people, I'd recommend archaeology. Think of it for a moment. An archaeologist deals with ruins. When people need help, when their lives are broken and shattered, they're like a ruin. They are God's temple on the earth, but something has brought them to ruin, brought them down, and they need rebuilding on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's biblical to see broken and hurting people as ruins that can be rebuilt. You see it in Ezra. the city and the walls and the temple at Jerusalem all lay in ruin. A remnant of the Jews had returned. Now it was time to rebuild. As they did, I'm sure that many of them began to see a spiritual picture. Just as the city and the walls and the temple were in ruin and in need of rebuilding, so their spiritual lives were in ruin and in need of rebuilding. Indeed, it was the ruin of their spiritual lives that led to the ruin of their city and their temple and its altar. As they rebuilt those structures, they were learning how to rebuild their own ruined lives. The lessons that these returnees learned about rebuilding the ruins of their spiritual lives, they're the same lessons you must learn if you're going to rebuild the ruins of yours. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, rebuild the ruins of your spiritual life. And number two, resist the ruin of your spiritual life. And so let's take a look, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, where we see how to rebuild the ruins of your spiritual life. You can read about the Jews backsliding and their falling away, especially in the pleadings of the book of Jeremiah. Refusing to repent, God disciplined them by bringing them into captivity in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had ruined their city, its walls, and their temple. In his mercy, God had determined that the captivity would last no more than 70 years. In his providence, God had raised up the Medo-Persian Empire to defeat the Babylonian Empire. Now, at the end of their 70 years, King Cyrus of Persia had issued a decree. It allowed the Jews to return to their promised land and to rebuild their ruins. A remnant of about 50,000 had made the 900-mile, four-month journey home. We're going to pick up their story in these verses. As they return to rebuild the ruins, as I suggest, it's a picture for them and for us of rebuilding ruined spiritual lives. And we're really talking about believers whose lives have been ruined by sin, more so than unbelievers. I know sometimes we talk about unbelievers as having broken, shattered lives. We used to sing a song about ruined lives. That's why Jesus died on Calvary. And that's fine in its context. But when you're talking about rebuilding, it suggests that something was built to begin with. And that would suggest that Jesus had laid a foundation, that these people were believers, they were being built up, and then they ruined their life through sin, which is what happened to the Jews. And so we're talking to Christians, to ourselves, in those times when we sin, when we fall away from the Lord, and our lives need to be rebuilt. And so verse 1, when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. The seventh month on the Jewish calendar is equivalent to our September, October, right around that time of year. It was a month for gathering together for three great festivals: the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month, and then the Feast of Tabernacles on days 15 through 21. These feasts were times for great joy. And now it's true the Day of Atonement was somewhat somber, but there was a deep spiritual joy knowing that your sins were atoned for and that you had a relationship with the living, forgiving God. And so the first thing that we would say is that rebuilding a ruined spiritual life requires a restoration of joy. And more specifically, I would say it requires a restoration of the joy of your salvation. When King David had sinned and his life lay in ruin, he prayed this. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He knew that he had drifted away from cherishing just how great a salvation God had provided him. Part of that joy was knowing God could and that he had forgiven him his sin. It wasn't that David had lost his salvation and needed to get saved all over again. It was that he had forgotten the joy of God's salvation and he needed to experience it all over again. I don't think we reminisce enough on the day or the time of our salvation. For many of us, saved later in life, after you had lived a life that was just ridiculously sinful, awful, hateful, you'd done everything you could really to try and figure life out and it just lay in the ruin of unbelief and tragedy. And then Jesus Christ reveals himself to you. He offers you the forgiveness of sins, newness of life. He offers to send you his Spirit to live inside of you, to show you what real life is all about. I mean, you're just, there's a joy that's incomprehensible. It's unimaginable at that moment. The time when you realize that your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, that you stand justified before the God of the universe, that there's nothing you could have done, but Jesus has done everything for you. And really, at that time, there's nothing that you want to go back to. There's no relationship with alcohol. There's no relationship with drugs. There's no illicit sexual relationship. There's no relationship to sin or idolatry or covetousness of any kind that you want to return to. You're so glad to be set free from all of those things, to be done with them, to know that they're forgiven. And unfortunately, as time goes on, we lose that sense of the joy of our salvation. It settles in a sense, and the world becomes more attractive to us. We often find ourselves falling back into the very things that God had delivered us from, that we were so happy to be set free from. And the thing that we're learning here is that we need to have a restored sense of the joy of our salvation, to prefer that over anything else. If your life is in ruins, it's usually because of sin. We're not talking now about diseases or disasters or traumas or tragedies. We're talking about lives shattered and broken by sin, by disobedience, through backsliding and falling away. Rebuilding starts when you confess your sin and you find that God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin, and he cleanses you from your unrighteousness, and you're restored to that joy. Now, next in verse 1, we read that they gathered together as one man. 50,000 people were acting as one person. I'd say that they were fully submitted to the Lord and to one another. Submission accompanies salvation. It's something that we're happy to do, but we quickly find that our own will remains and is at war with God's will for our lives. Whenever your will overrules God's, you're headed for ruin. It's as if God is building in your life, but you are just as rapidly tearing down your life, going your own way, pursuing your own dreams rather than submitting to the Lord's way. And so we need to return to a place of submission. We do it by getting into God's Word and discovering how we ought to think and behave, and then trusting that the Word we've read has the power to enable us to perform it. You know, we like to be told how to do things when it comes to spiritual things. It's interesting, most men won't read instructions. You get this stuff. All the furniture now is made in China. You buy this furniture, you know, it's like a 17-piece dining room set, and it comes in a shoebox. And there's 8 million pieces to it. And it's so overwhelming, and I think the instruction manuals are written in Chinese and then translated into Japanese, and then they come to you somehow in English, and you can't figure anything out. I was doing a project the other day, and at the very last page, it told me to put glue on all the dowels after I was done. I kept thinking, what is this glue for? And so we don't, it's a classic thing. Every sitcom has had one episode at least about not reading instructions. But then we come to the Bible and you read something just as plain as day. Husbands, love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't frustrate your children. And we say, well, how do you do that? I need a manual. I'm going to go down to the local Christian bookstore and get a book that tells me exactly how to do that. And really, we need to return to a place of believing that God has given you the power to do it. God's word is God's enabling. When God tells you to do something, he expects that you are able to do it because of the indwelling Spirit of God and the Word of God, which is dwelling in your heart richly. Think of yourself as a parent. You're in the middle of a recipe, and you need a half a gallon of milk. You don't turn to your 5-year-old son or daughter and throw them the car keys and say, hey, go down to Save Mart and get some milk, 2%. They can't drive. They don't know what you're talking about. And yet a lot of times we think that that's what God does. We read these statements and we think, well, I can't do that. God is treating me. I mean, I need to know how to do that. We feel like 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds. We need to forget that. Just forget that. If God tells you to do something, you are able to do it. Not perfectly, because we fall and we fail. Just get back up and try it again. Keep doing it. Submit to the Lord, and you'll find him working in your life. Verse 2, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Whenever there was an altar, there was going to be a sacrifice. Rebuilding will require sacrifice. The Bible calls upon you in Romans 12 to present yourself a living sacrifice. It is a denial of and a death to everything that would be selfish or self-centered about you. Now, it's often right here at this place of sacrifice where rebuilding your life meets the most difficulty. The joy of salvation is exhilarating when you finally fess up to God and you find your sin forgiven and yourself cleansed. A return to submission only makes sense because your own will and going your own way failed so miserably. I've told a lot of people, I've told myself and I've told a lot of people, hey, you've messed up. Your way failed. Why not go God's way? You're not doing very good. And so we want to submit to the Lord. But laying down your life as a living sacrifice, that's asking a lot when your wife or your husband or your children won't change, or your boss won't budge, or your situation doesn't immediately change. You want others to meet you halfway at least, but the Lord wants you to go all the way regardless what others may or may not do. I've done hundreds and hundreds of marriage counseling appointments over the years, maybe thousands, and I'm happy to do them. I've learned, however, that you don't listen to anything until somebody says a key word, and that word is but. People will go for an hour talking about themselves and their wife and their children and on and on, and I'm not even listening. I'll just tell you right now, I'm not even listening because I haven't heard the key word. Because see, listen, if everything was okay, they don't need counseling. It's when they get to the but this is what's going on. And the but is always about the other person. But my wife. But my husband. Mostly husbands. It's at that critical moment that we need to realize that this is the place of sacrifice. This is the altar of sacrifice that you have to build. Are you willing to do what God tells you to do, regardless of whether anyone else is going to do it around you? And this is where things fall apart and go sideways, because it admittedly is difficult, but people just check out. They want somebody to meet them halfway, part way. They want their situation to change. Hey, Lord, I'm doing my part. You do your part. And we need to understand that your part is the only part that the Lord is interested in. Here's another way of looking at it. Sometimes I think people have an odd idea of when they stand before the Lord in his reward seat. And the Lord is talking to them and maybe asking them a question. And, you know, sometimes you think you're going to say, well, Lord, you know, I would have done that if my wife, or if my husband, or if my children, or if my church, or whatever it would be. And you know, I think in his gentle, gracious, loving way, if we were even to say something like that, which I think is doubtful, but I think what the Lord is going to do is remind us, you know what, I'm going to have a conversation with your wife a little bit later on. It's going to be a long conversation. I've got a lot to say to her, and to your pastor, and to all the other people in your life, but right now I'm just talking about you, and you and me. Your life is about you and me and what I empowered you to do, what I told you you were able to do, what I died for you to be able to do, and whether or not you were able to do. I really don't care what anyone else did, because that wasn't your struggle. Your struggle was within. It was with a desire to obey me. And of course there were going to be obstacles. What do you think? And a lot of them were going to be people that are in your experience. And so we want to learn this lesson now. am I willing to do this as unto the Lord, regardless what anyone else does? And this is why counseling fails, because eventually people say, no, I'm not. If my wife's not going to change, if my husband won't change, if my children don't change, if my situation at work or at school or in the church doesn't change, I am not going to obey God. And sometimes I ask people, I say, well, what would you say to somebody in your situation? And they honestly say, well, I would tell them what you're saying, but my situation is different. I can't take it anymore. You know, I'm thinking this through. Hold on for a second. There is a sense in which we are a generation of whiners. We whine about things. Things aren't fair. Things happen that we don't deserve. We're not getting our gratification, those kinds of things. And it's becoming more and more difficult to suggest to a Christian who's been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ that they ought to just live as unto the Lord regardless their circumstances or the people surrounding them, because it's not fair. And I don't know how many times I told my children, life is not fair. And if you want it to be fair, it's going to be even more unfair because of different things. And we need to get over this. We need to, as they say at men's conferences, we need to man up. We need to have a tougher skin. We need to understand my life is about me and God. It's not about me and anybody else except how I relate to them with the Lord in my heart through the Spirit. And so this is the critical moment. Now, this altar was a critical moment for these returnees as well, because you read in verse 3, fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. But even though fear had come upon them, they set the altar on its basis and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. Could have ended right here, but it didn't. Their rebuilding could have been halted, but it wasn't. They overcame their fear of, in this case, the people of the countries, because they had a greater fear of the Lord. That was their obstacle. The Lord was telling them to sacrifice, and the people around them were against them and were trying to get them to not do it. And they could have said, well, Lord, if you'll remove this opposition, we'd be happy to sacrifice, but we don't feel like we can do that on our own. But they persevered and they went through with it. They had a greater fear of the Lord. They were going to do what the Lord wanted. It didn't matter their circumstances. And so with us, when rebuilding, we must persevere and do what is right as unto the Lord, not regarding what others do or do not do. When I love my wife as Christ loved the church, I do it for the sake of Jesus Christ. I don't do it for my sake so that my life can be easier at home. I don't do it to try and change my wife. The Lord knows that when she submits to me as unto the Lord, it's a tough thing, because I'm a complete imbecile. She does it for the Lord because she loves the Lord. She doesn't do it to change me. She's not playing at it so that someday I'll be a better husband. That'd be a great benefit for everybody. But that's not the goal. The goal is to please the Lord, not to change anyone else. Because they did not faint at this critical point of sacrifice, because they feared the Lord, they persevered. And because they persevered, God added spiritual blessings to them. Verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons, for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. Now, they had broken through and were experiencing a vital, intimate relationship with the Lord on a daily basis. Morning and evening, month by month, they were no longer rebuilding their lives so much as they were simply building. And this is what will happen when you determine that you're going to just do it for the Lord. As unto the Lord, God will bring spiritual blessing into your life. It obviously, when people first come in for certain types of counseling, marriage, they want their marriage to work. But the problem isn't the marriage as if it was a separate entity. The problem is between them and the Lord. There's some breakdown. There's some ruin between them and the Lord. There's some rubble that needs to be removed. There's a relationship that needs to be repaired. And when they get through that and they get past that and they're doing it as unto the Lord, then, and I want to say this carefully, but I think you'll understand it, the marriage is actually secondary because the Lord will put it back together. He will build that house. They're not trying to save the marriage. They're just enjoying a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that will break that other person's heart. That is the thing that will minister to them, that pure, honest worship of the Lord. Ezra added an interesting comment at the end of verse 6 when he said the foundation of the temple had not been laid. It seems that they started with the altar and then they turned their attention to the rest of the temple. Now, from a strictly architectural standpoint, we might have started with the temple. But this is a spiritual architecture, and the temple was nothing without the altar. It's a reminder to us to rebuild using spiritual priorities. For example, often marriages or families in crisis, when desiring to rebuild, minimize spiritual commitments and they maximize worldly activities. Very common over the years, I've seen it many times, family in trouble, Christian family in trouble, husband not spending enough time with the kids and the wife and all the, and millions of different reasons, but there's just tension and friction and difficulty in the family. And the natural, normal way of thinking, in our culture at least, I'll get a toy or some treasure and we'll spend our time together around this new habit or hobby and it'll draw us closer. And usually it's to the detriment of any spiritual commitments. In fact, a lot of times when people's families are in trouble, they back away from their spiritual commitments in order to spend more time in worldly activities with their families. Now, I'll tell you what, that works for a short time. It's fun to go someplace with your new toy and get together with your family and do whatever it is you're doing. It's great. But you know what? It wasn't that you didn't have that. That wasn't the reason that your marriage was falling apart. That wasn't the reason that your kids were going crazy. There was a spiritual reason to it, and so you have to have a spiritual solution to it. And so we ought to do just the opposite. Say, hey, our family's falling apart. We're going to get rid of everything and just concentrate on our walk with the Lord. We're going to go to church as a family. We're going to seek the Lord. And obviously, you know, there's a balance in this. I'm just using these extreme examples. I don't know how many people I've seen whose lives are ruin it worse because they get out of church life, they get away from Christians, and try and spend time doing other things that have nothing to do with the Lord. And you're just not going to save a marriage that way. You can't build much of a temple without an altar, and so you have to start at the altar and build out, not build in. Looking back, here are the materials used in rebuilding ruined spiritual lives. The joy of salvation, submission to the Lord, and sacrifice, especially dying to self. The critical point seems to be when you know what to do, but you're fearful of doing it because others are not doing their part. You need to persevere, fearing the Lord, and He'll add the spiritual blessings and resources sufficient to your need. And regardless what other people do, regardless your circumstances, you will have joy because you're serving the Lord, because you're walking with Him. In verses 7 through 13, we want to look at resisting the ruin of your spiritual life. Perhaps your life is not in ruin, or you have rebuilt it. What can you do to keep it in repair or to resist its being ruined? Well, let's see what the returnees did. Verse 7, they also gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah, they arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Now, one of the things you notice here is that it wasn't until the second month of the second year that work on the temple itself actually began. Why the delay? Well, for one thing, they needed to get settled in their respective cities. They had come from a 70-year exile in Babylon. and the cities and their homes in those cities were in ruin. And it was just a practical necessity. They had to have a place to live. For another thing, after they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, it would be winter. It wasn't really the time to begin a building project. For our purposes, the work seems to be delayed, but they were not deterred from doing it. They gave regularly and generously toward it, and they planned and prepared for it. And so though they weren't actually working on the foundation of the temple, they were giving towards it, planning and preparing for it. Now, God is doing a work in your life. We've seen in past studies in Ezra that it can be compared to a building project. Jesus laid the foundation when he saved you. He promised to complete what he began in you. The time between his saving you and his completing you seems like it has some construction delays, doesn't it? I mean, you get saved. Maybe you've been saved for a year. Maybe you've been saved for 50 years. But between the time you get saved and the time that the Lord comes for you, either in your death or at the rapture of the church, there can seem to be delays. Don't be deterred. Remember that God is at work. Any delays are either divine delays, they're part of the design, or they are just perceived by you as delays because you're in a hurry and God is right on schedule with what he's doing. As far as resisting the ruin of your spiritual life is concerned, don't let life and the seeming delays interfere with your spiritual life. Look at these Jews. They had homes to build and cities to reestablish. They had crops to plant and livestock to feed and to tend. In some ways, their work was a lot more difficult than our day-to-day life because they were coming back to things that were untended and broken down, and there was an awful lot of work that they had to do. Life, in a sense, was breaking out all around them. They had tons of different things that they had to accomplish. But they didn't let any of that interfere with their spiritual rebuilding. They always had one eye on the temple. They continued to give towards the temple. They provided for the work of the temple. They knew that the essential work was that temple. I've told many husbands this. Maybe you love your job. I hope you do. I hope you love your job. I love my job. I wouldn't want to do anything else. And I hope you love your job. There's nothing worse than loathing your job. No matter how much you love your job, there's a very real sense in which you're only doing it to support the spiritual life of raising your family, of loving your wife, of being part of God's church, of ministering to people in the world. It's just a means of support. It's just something that you have to do to earn enough money so that you can live your life, plant your crops, build your house, do those things while you're focusing on what you were created to do, and that is enjoy a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and serve him all the days of your life. And so even though they had lots going on, even though we have a lot going on, we have to maintain that spiritual priority where we're being built as a temple unto the Lord. And we are, as we saw last time we were together, builders, building families as unto the Lord, building children that will serve the Lord. And so don't be deterred when there are delays and you get busy in the world. Next, don't get discouraged. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping. For the people shouted with a loud shout and the sound was heard afar off. Now, this is one of my favorite scenes in all of Scripture. I have a dark sense of humor. A black humor pervades my life. But I like it because it's just so real. It's so true to life. Despite everything the Lord was doing, there were those who were discouraged and were discouraging others. Just a personal note. Many wonderful things God has done in our 21 years as a ministry here have been analyzed by discouragers along the way who have their own idea of what God ought to be doing. Every time I think I'm going to be encouraged, the devil provides somebody from his discouragement department. I remember many, many years ago, I think this was in the late 80s, young church, growing church, you know, whatever. This gentleman, this individual, he had been at our church and then he left and then he came back after about a year or so. And he came up and I was happy to say, hey, you remember? Yeah, I remember you. Hey, what's going on? Blah, blah. We get talking. He goes, hey, you know, I just thought the church would be bigger by now. I thought, yeah, I thought you'd be a Christian by now is what I felt like saying. I mean, what are you supposed to say to something like that? I mean, you know, just why don't you just shoot me? I mean, what do you want me to do? Could you think of anything more discouraging? I mean, were you up late thinking about that? This was kind of before the internet, so I know he had to come up with it on his own. You know, he couldn't look at discouragement.com or anything. I've had people come up before. We've had very successful outreach and people have come to the Lord and somewhere along with people say, you know, somehow I thought more people would come and get saved. And I feel like saying, somehow I was hoping you wouldn't come, but you did, you know, and what are you supposed to do? Don't do that. Don't do it to me. I'm at the end of my rope with this kind of stuff. I'm not going to take it anymore. It's discouraging. And there's always this element of people who are discouraging. Now, in a more subtle way, and I am going to bust some of you, and maybe you've said this to me, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, I'm not even looking at you, but a lot of times people come and they and this is just me, I'm just being personal with you right now because I think I should be. But anyway, a lot of times people come and they want to tell me what went on at their other church. You know, at my last church, we did this and it was really cool. Now, there's a way of talking about that. I don't know if you know this or not, but I collect church bulletins. If you ever go to church somewhere else, bring me back a bulletin. And we get lots of ideas from other churches. That's not the point. But a lot of times people tell me how wonderful their other church is in comparison to how lame our church is. And now how would you like it if I'm standing out there at the back and we're talking and I say, you know, I'm glad to have you here, but you're not like the other Christians that come here. I mean, you're kind of lame compared to the rest of the people here. I mean, can't you be a better Christian? Can't you tithe more or laugh more at my jokes? Or is there something you could do to be more encouraging and not be such a bummer all the time? Doesn't sound very nice, does it? So now listen. Now, I knew we'd get some laughs with this discouragement thing, but I want to tell you something. I'm spending time on this for a reason. Discouragement is a far greater foe than you might think. Discouragement is the nuclear weapon in the devil's arsenal, more so because we do not fear it as we should, and we don't understand how powerful it is in tearing us down. Discouragement has brought down more Christians than many other sins combined. You know, a lot of times, speaking of ministers, they say, oh, you know, there's the big three. There's substance abuse, sexual indiscretion, and, you know, absconding with church funds. And those are the three big areas that they look at. And you know what? None of those happen unless there's an atmosphere of discouragement first. Until a person gets just genuinely discouraged and no longer really cares about the work, no longer really has the joy of their salvation, then everything else is ripe. And it sneaks in, and we're not on guard against discouragement. It is a phenomenal weapon in the devil's arsenal, and it'll bring you down. We today, a little portion of discouragement we call burnout. Burnout is a fantastic thing that people talk about as if it's okay. And everywhere, ministers and lay people are getting burned out. what they're getting is discouraged because the Bible says, don't be weary in well-doing. The only burnout you could maybe experience is physical burnout because you're so tired serving the Lord. Night and day, day and night, there's no such thing as a spiritual burnout unless you're not drawing from the Holy Spirit because He can't deplete. There's just more and more of Him all the time. Burnout is nothing more than discouragement with a nicer name so that we don't think we're sinning when we do it. And discouragement sets you up for a fall. Comparison is the root of much discouragement. You compare yourself to someone or something else. They're always happier, healthier, wealthier, bigger, and more successful by worldly and spiritual standards. Quit comparing yourself to anyone else. Let's think of it in terms of great art. Let's say music, one of my most knowledgeable fields. Well, it probably is when you think of the minuscule things I know about. But anyway, is Beethoven greater than Mozart? Oh, what kind of a question is that? Now, you might be able to argue one way or the other based on your personal preferences or mathematical formulas or music history or music appreciation. But once you're done debating, you realize that both men created moving, inspiring masterpieces of music. And comparing them only robs each of them of their own intrinsic beauty. It may not seem like it. You may not feel like it. You probably don't look like it, but you are each a masterpiece in the making. You caught that. Our first service didn't get that. They were like too busy taking notes, I think. And so you need to trust the Lord for His work in your life. You are incomparably loved by the Lord. So don't compare yourself to what He's doing with anyone else. Every place else, we have standards of comparison. We have measures of success, whether it's the business world, the sports world, whatever you want to talk about, there's statistics and measurements. You have to forget all of that when you're dealing with your relationship with God because it's always one-on-one and it doesn't matter at all what God is doing with the person sitting next to you, living in your house, anyone else on the planet. It's just about His work in your life. All of us are going to come to a perfect and mature person in Jesus Christ. All of us are going to be like Jesus Christ in our own unique and special ways. So we're all going to get to this goal. God knows every unique thing that He needs to bring into your life, allow into your life to get you to that goal, and it's different from how He's going to work in other people's lives. Why is this person abased while that person is abounding? It doesn't matter. Not just that you don't know, which is true, it doesn't matter. All that matters is that I learn to be content when I'm abounding, that I learn to be content when I'm abased because Jesus is molding and shaping me and forming me into the image for which I was created to be. He's being working with me with purpose and meaning. And the minute I start to compare that I want to be someone else, by the way, we never want to be somebody lower than, have you ever noticed that? And I've noticed it doesn't do any good to you know, if people are saying this, well, you know, this guy and this, I said, well, how about that guy? Well, I don't care about that guy. I don't care about the person I'm better than. I care about the person I'm lesser than. Why is God doing this? Quit comparing. It's really hard. It's a very difficult discipline. Christian, we make ourselves compare one another. I know I go to pastors' conferences, and I mean, there's got to be a different way of asking what's going on at your church than how large is your church? How many people are coming now? Oh, I thought your church would be bigger by now. I mean, we all do it, and we have to, I mean, you have to fight it, or it will throw you into discouragement. You can be discouraged for a long, long time, and things are just creeping into your life underneath that veil of discouragement until finally some sin ruins your life and brings you down, and you don't even recognize where it began. It began at that initial discouragement because just being with the Lord wasn't enough. At some point, it's just you and God. and whether you're willing to do what he is asking you to do for his sake because you trust that it's the best thing, that he has only your best in mind. And when you get to that point, none of this other stuff will matter. That's how you resist the ruin of your spiritual life. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. It's amazing, Lord, how these physical, historical accounts have so much spiritual impact. And not just for us, Lord, I believe that the Jews of the return, Lord, after the exile could see these things as well. And that though they were rebuilding altars and foundations and temples, Lord, they understood that it was the ruin of their own life. They had brought this upon themselves, Lord, and you were restoring them. And Lord, I pray for any of us who have ruined our life or find some area of ruin this morning, right now, Lord, that we would just return to the joy of our salvation, that loving you and knowing you and experiencing the forgiveness of our sins would crush out and crowd out anything, Lord, that we're involved in. That we would renew our submission to you and that we would sacrifice and put to death anything, Lord, that we need to in order to follow you. Help us not to be deterred by the interference of life, Lord, and may we be those who fight discouragement. May we kill it. May we smother it and suffocate it every time it rears itself up. We thank you, Lord. We praise you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. Some of the guys will be here to pray with you this